Now, this morning's sermon is different than any other sermon, I suppose, in some ways, and that it is in some ways a topical sermon, as I've been thinking and contemplating as far as where we're at as a church and membership next Sunday, and as we've spoken a fair bit about the Church of Christ and the organization of it, and so as we've dwelt on the Church of Christ, I thought we would do well to also take a Sunday to dwell on the Christ of the Church. The Christ of the Church. And if you're familiar with the epistles, Ephesians is often considered to be the Church of Christ. And Colossians is more the head of the Church. The Christ of the Church. So this morning will be a bit of an introduction, although not fully, into the book of Colossians, which I trust, the Lord willing, in the upcoming Sundays we'll be digging into as I have opportunity to preach, will be through the book of Colossians. And as I've studied that this week, I've been really, really blessed myself and quite excited about the series in the book of Colossians. It's a book that is certainly most relevant for us today, something we need to hear. So today you may see just more of the mountaintops of that book. Namely, the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ as is seen in the book of Colossians would perhaps be the title that you could give today's message. But having said that Christ is the head of the church, I would like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, that very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where Christ is given to us as the foundation of the church. Not only is he the head of the church, but he is also the foundation of the church. For we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I am so concerned and prayerful that as a church we would begin, if you will, on the right foot and not on the left foot, but that we would begin on that firm foundation which God has laid, which Jesus Christ is, as we read in Ephesians, that he is that cornerstone upon which the whole building is fitly framed together. The problem in the Corinthian church, if you were aware of, they were not building soundly and only upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, but they were beginning to build upon men. Said, "Oh, we like Cephas, or we like Paul, or we like Apollos," and their church was split. These are all men who preached the word of God faithfully, who were sound in teaching. But the church had begun to focus on personalities, and they were in that sense not building with good material upon the foundation, but they were building with man-made material. And this provoked and brought schisms within the Corinthian church. And so I would like to remind you this morning again, it's not Pastor Mark, or myself, who are the foundation of this church. By no means. We pray that by God's grace we may be faithful builders who build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I hold you, church, accountable, to hold us accountable, that if you ever hear anything other than the clear foundation of Jesus Christ, that you confront us. This is the church of Jesus Christ, if indeed it is the church at all. Apart from that, you just have a society of people that have agreed upon certain things to meet together and so on. Unless Christ is truly the foundation and the head of this church, we will disintegrate merely into a society of whatever ethnic group or something we might be. And I pray to God that Christ Jesus, as we turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, explains a little more the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is the foundation. This is the message for the church. And I would challenge us again as we step forward, that we step forward on that one foundation that has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ, his finished work. And so I appreciate it even this morning again as we sang about his finished work upon Calvary for his people. May his message ever resound more and more clearly to us as we continue to walk in Him and build the church upon that foundation and not be moved from it. Now, as I already alluded to, the book of Colossians, the main theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means to be highly distinguished or outstanding, standing out among all others because of superiority in a field or in an activity. That would be simply the definition for preeminence. Highly distinguished or outstanding, standing out among all others because of superiority in a field or an activity. I found it amazing as I contemplated the church at Colossae, how it began. As best we know, Epaphras, who was from Colossae, had come to visit the Apostle Paul, or came in contact with him while he was in Ephesus, I believe, for about 3 years, preaching the word, and how the word went throughout all Asia. And I think Epaphras was one of those converts of Paul. And he went home to his hometown, as far as I know, by himself, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in that pagan city. That was a city that had a lot of traffic through it, had all kinds of various religions in it, various gods and goddesses that were served. They had some Jewish sects in it as well. Gnosticism was beginning to be an influence in that city, influencing even some of Judaism. And so as Epaphras went, he went and he preached that simple gospel message of Jesus Christ, namely Jesus Christ crucified, died, buried, and risen again. As he preached that message, people were being saved. People were being delivered from their pagan religion. Now, I don't know if you're like I am, but sometimes I don't have as strong a faith as I should have. And I think of what's happening in Canada. You think of the false religions that are just blossoming and blooming all around us. And it seems that the church is going backwards. And you almost begin to wonder what is going to happen with this gospel thing. What is going to happen to the church of Jesus Christ? And as I thought upon this, as Epaphras, just as far as we know, not even a preacher, but began to preach that gospel in Colossae, a church was born. The power of the gospel overcame all the false religion. The power of the gospel overcame all that strict Judaism that was there in those that were saved. And they had begun well. The church of Colossae had begun well. They were built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They were built clearly upon the facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the deliverance that Christ brings. And when Epaphras came to visit Paul again and he reported what was happening in Colossae, the Apostle Paul just rejoiced. He praised God. He says, every day, every time I think about you, I just praise God for you. I hear of your love for the saints. I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just rejoice. It brings me such joy. You who were in pagan darkness, where the gospel, I believe, had never been before. This simple gospel message that was preached brought salvation. Do you believe that? Is that the confidence that you and I go forth with every day? That this simple message that the world calls foolishness has the power to save? Well, I would like to encourage you in that as we look at the preeminence of Christ. Because again, if we were to, as it were, empty the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the gospel of Jesus Christ was a mere philosophy, if that's all that we were talking about, the gospel of Jesus Christ as another philosophy, it would be useless. It would be powerless. It doesn't come across as something that has power, but rather it comes across as something that, well, condemns in a sense. It convicts of sin and makes nothing of man and says there's no hope in man. This is not the kind of news that the world wants to hear. The world always wants to hear, oh, there's something that we can do to help ourselves. Something that we can do to improve ourselves. Today, if by the grace of God, I would bring to you this simple gospel message that may dispel all other systems that would be in competition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that be 12-step programs, whether that be psychology and psychiatry, And these things that come in a lot more subtle forms that undermine the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in the book of Colossians. As we go through the book of Colossians, we're going to see very clearly that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is warning against and teaching against. And how does he do it? By lifting up Christ. By showing us Christ, his superiority, that he is preeminent. And I pray and I trust that I've been encouraged this week in studying. You too will be encouraged once again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I just want to say some terms here that kind of are all the same in today's message. Christ, gospel, God's grace would kind of all be the same. And let me give you one verse for that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is that? Who is that about? It's about Christ. Is it the gospel? Yes. Is it about God? Yes. It's all kind of the self-same package that we're talking about. And when I think and speak of Christ, I want you to think very specifically that that is not really Jesus' name. That's not really his name. That is his title. That is his title, the title which means Messiah, the one anointed, the one appointed by God to bring salvation for his people. And as you think of the word Christ and you think of Christ being preeminent, you think the Messiah is preeminent. Oh yes, of course. Of course the Messiah, the one sent by God, is preeminent. And of course he is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus being his earthly name, the one who saves from sin. So Jesus, Christ, gospel, and God the Father, as we look at the plan of salvation, which is what the Bible is all about. So as we now turn to the book of Colossians, there's five areas that we want to look at that we see the preeminence of Christ. Five areas of the preeminence of Christ. And let me just give credit to the Thomas Nelson New King James Study Bible, where a lot of these thoughts have come from. So five areas in which we see the preeminence of Christ in the book of Colossians. The first one is in the universal government. Universal government. The universal government of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse, beginning to read in verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Now we read over that and say, well, that I've heard that before. I know what that means, and I trust we do. But again, in Colossae with the Gnostics, it wasn't that simple. The Gnostics really wrestled with how can there be a God who is good, and there be evil? How could a God who is good create something evil? How could that be? And I think we wrestle to some extent with that question. How can there be evil when God is good? Well, their answer to that question was that there were emanations from God. Angel beings. Down low. Till finally, even though they still had great superior power, they weren't really God. But they still had the power to create. So this is how we got an evil world. And they believed not only that there's evil residing in mankind, or maybe they didn't even believe that, they probably believed that man was good, but that material itself was evil. So the body was evil. The earth, the things that are in it are evil. That was their view. The Gnostics' view was that. And so they, of course, had a great problem with this doctrine of the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. How could he be, being in a body, be deity? Impossible. Because God is good and matter is evil. So the Apostle Paul here clearly confronts that head on, and he says who Jesus Christ is. That he is the preeminent one. He is not one of these emanations from God. Way down the scale, he is equal with God. He is God. In fact, he goes on to say that in him, in his body, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That I think is in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Don't ask me to explain that. Jesus did not lay aside any of his godliness, any of his deity to become man. None of it. He veiled it. He veiled it so that we couldn't see it or that the world largely didn't see it. But he was fully God. He did not give up any part of his deity in order to become man. And so he is truly and declared to be fully God and fully man. And this was something, of course, the Gnostics couldn't accept. And so we'll see more of their false teachings being addressed through this book. So we have, first of all, the visible image of God. That is what Jesus Christ is. He is the visible image of God, the firstborn over all creation, simply meaning he has the rights of the firstborn. He has rights over it all. It all belongs to him. He is creator because he created all things on earth, both visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, whatever there may be, he has power over all of them. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the agent of creation. He is the one through whom the worlds were made, even as John 1 tells us that it was in him that the world was made. God created all things through him and for him and by him. So we have him as the sustainer, we have him as the agent of the creation, and we have him as the head of creation, and we have him as the head of the body, the church. Who is the head of the church of Jesus Christ? Do you see him? Does it discourage you when you think of who he is? Do you think his church will fail? Do you think his plan will fail when he is the head of the body? He is God. He is deity. He is the firstborn. He is the first one among many brethren. He has gone before us. Let us never think that the humanity of Christ, like I said before, in any way diminishes his deity and his power. This is the head of the church. And this is where the church is ever to go and ever to be reminded of. And it is in that connection, as you see in chapter 2, in verse 19, again talking about the Gnostics, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This church thing of Jesus Christ is a God thing. If it is not a God thing, it's empty. It's useless. It's a mere empty philosophy unless God, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is given who he is. It is empty, but it is in holding to him as the head, as we hold firmly to him as the head, that God gives the increase to his body. And he grows the body, not only in number, but also in sanctification. So we see Christ now, we now see him as, if you will, the worthy head, the firstborn, the one that we would do most gladly bow to him and say, you are the head, and we want you to be the head of Grace Life Church. And that this church would be under your headship, under your leadership, under your authority, and under your power being in the Church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in reconciliation. The second way that we see the preeminence of Christ is in reconciliation. And in verse 19 we read, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me just remind you once again of the foolishness of the gospel. Really. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As Epaphras came preaching what the world considered foolishness, the simplicity, the impossibility of the gospel. I don't want you to think of a gospel that apart from the power of God has any kind of merit in this world, has any kind of hope to save any soul apart from the power of Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I lost my place here. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. That's what I told you. The gospel message is going to be laughed at in this world. You can expect that. When you preach the simple gospel, people say, what are you talking about? This doesn't make any sense. A Jewish man, rejected by his own people, crucified by Pilate and by the Gentiles and by Herod, rejected. You're going to preach to me that in this man there is forgiveness, there's power, there's deliverance of sin through this man? Yes, that's what we preach to you. So don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation, but not apart from the power of Christ itself, the living Christ, and by his Spirit. But we preach Christ Jesus crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. This was no doubt the message that Epaphras preached in Colossae, as we see in back again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. As he speaks and he elaborates a little bit more what Jesus Christ was doing as he reconciled us to God by himself, having reconciled all things that are on earth and that are things that are in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, as Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is all in the power of Christ, it's all in the efficacy of his work, that the gospel has anything to say to us. If we deny that, we have nothing left. The gospel is not a good philosophy. It is not, just like we might say of Christ, if it isn't true that he was the Messiah, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is who he said that he is. And by his grace, we have come to believe that he is who he says that he is, the Savior of sinners. The Savior of sinners by his death, as he says to you clearly, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." He did it. He has reconciled us to God. He is the one who has brought us to peace with God, who is angry with the wicked every day. And how did he do it? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, brothers, do we need it any more clear than that? How do you stand holy in his sight? By works of righteousness that you have done? By church attendance? No, he has done it. Blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, we are to continue on in the faith. So we see the preeminence of Christ in the second way as in reconciliation. Again, the Gnostics would have taught, as there were many emanations from God, it's kind of climbing this ladder, trying to get back up to God, trying to join up with God, and they would worship angels, as you see in chapter 2. They would worship angels. "Oh, we're so humble. Oh, no, we don't go straight to God. Oh, no, we have all these others in between us. We have all these other rituals. Oh, no, we wouldn't be so arrogant as to think that we could approach God directly through Jesus Christ." False humility. False humility. True humility is to recognize the gospel for what it is. It's the foolishness and the stubbornness of man that causes him to refuse the gospel message, the good news. Thirdly, in wisdom and knowledge, we see once again the preeminence of Christ in wisdom and in knowledge. Chapter 2 in verse 2 and 3, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, confronting the Gnostics, saying that only certain initiated ones, only maybe you have these special societies, the fraternities, these special handshakes, these special, only certain initiated ones could really know the truth. Only certain initiated ones could have this kind of wisdom. And Paul says, no, no, no. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. They're hidden in Christ Jesus. You have Christ Jesus. You have it all. You hear sometimes that people, just recently, I don't know if you read the news, this fellow that went down to South America in search of some spirituality and was drinking some various stuff and he ended up getting killed. And I'm sorry to hear that he was. But I'm reminded again that this man was, I believe, not an innocent man. And that the world is not innocent, and you, if you're not saved, are not innocent. Your attitude against God is one of rebellion. This is why you close not and receive not the gospel of Christ, simply on his terms. Because man refuses the answer that is given when the gospel is preached, apart from the grace of God, to receive. But it's all hidden in him. Or you hear of people that say, well, I want to study this religion and that religion and the other religion and all the other, and I'm going to study all of them and then I'm going to put it all together and then I'm going to have truth. Foolishness. Not only foolishness, rebellion. These other religions are not just foolishness, they are rebellion against God. Anything that goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ is a rebellion against that which God has declared and made known to us. And God will hold the nations guilty for their rebellion. God will hold individuals guilty for their rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Thessalonians just to give you that verse where it says it. So you know it's not just for me. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we read in chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sinner, that is what you have before you if you refuse not to believe the gospel. You have an angry God that will take vengeance on you unless you repent. And you have no excuse. Humble yourself and call upon God to save you. And he has promised that he will. But that is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. All wisdom, all knowledge, all that you need to know about salvation is found in Jesus Christ. In him dwells all the fullness and all the wisdom of the Godhead bodily. He declared it to us and we know the truth. As John says, we know that we know that we know. In Christ we know. So he is the source of all wisdom. As it says in Isaiah 53, that by my knowledge, or by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall save many. The wisdom of God, which the world calls foolishness. And again, I submit to you, if the gospel is a mere philosophy, it is foolishness. If the gospel is a mere philosophy to you, it has no saving power. And you may as well turn to some 12-step program or turn to some psychology or psychiatry to try to help you with your sins. That's what the Gnostics were doing. We'll get to that one. All right, next point. Furthermore, in this particular point, the knowledge and wisdom, the worldly philosophy does not conform to him. In verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. What is he saying there? Well, I won't say a lot about it today, but remember the Gnostics said matter is evil. So there were kind of two schools of Gnostics. One was, since matter is evil and spirit is good, do what you want. It doesn't matter. Indulge yourself. Just live it up. The other one was extremely strict because matter is evil, don't enjoy anything. Women, perhaps the epitome of evil, with all the lusts and temptations that they can evoke. Don't get married. Don't eat any meat whatsoever. They were more strict than the Pharisees. And you can see how the Pharisees kind of blended and were drawn to some of this Gnosticism. Because the Pharisees were quite strict. But these were even more strict. And these are the elementary principles that they taught. How to fight sin is by fighting the material around you. It's not the answer. We're going to get to that. The preeminence of Christ in the matter of philosophy. And philosophy does not conform you to Christ, but it puffs you up with pride. Look what I've done. Look at which sins, quote unquote, I've conquered. Look at which habits I've changed. If you conform to Christ, you're brought to humility and brokenness. For thus is what Christ teaches us and is. Fourthly, in religious observance, Christ is preeminent in religious observance. Drop down to verse 11. In him, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead, just how hopeless, dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Gentiles, without hope and without God. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Do you see preeminence here? Absolute preeminence. Life. The cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. This is what we talk about when we talk about new birth. This is what we talk when we talk gospel. Is this change? It is not a mere matter of seeking to make ourselves better. It is a radical change. It is a change that is described as going from death to life. Newness of life. And that is what we celebrate in baptism. As you go under the water, it is a death to the world, a death to the body of sins. It is a raise to a newness of life. A newness of life in Christ. Again, I say to you, if the gospel is mere philosophy, it's nothing. But as it is the power of Christ to raise the dead to newness of life. That's the gospel. That's why it says in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, this is nothing about self-reformation. This is nothing about self-improvement. If that's what you think the gospel is, you've missed it. If you think that is what the work of Christ is self-improvement and self-reformation and casting off some bad habits and, oh, I need Christ to help me stop drinking. You've missed it. He does much more. He changes from the inside where the problem is. Do you see the preeminence of Christ in our salvation, in his work compared to what these Gnostics were teaching? Improve yourself. With strict asceticism. Deny yourself this. Deny yourself that. See that more in chapter 2 as we read along. But remember, this is just introduction to Colossians. This isn't preaching Colossians. All right. Secondly, no need for legalism and ritualism, as we see later then in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding those things which have not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if this is truly the case, if this is the work of God, it is holding to the head. It is being raised from death to newness of life. Therefore, if you died with Christ, why then, from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. A church that has to be corralled by rules and regulations, I dare say, is not a regenerate church. Because when you're regenerate, God gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires. It's a work that He does. The preeminence of Christ in our salvation. The Gnostics couldn't boast of any of this. They didn't have any freedom in Christ. If Christ shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There is freedom in Christ. A freedom that He brings, a freedom from sin. Oh, do we still struggle with sin? Yes, we do. I wish you could say we never struggle with sin anymore. That time is coming. That time is coming when that last installment of grace will be given. But rules and regulations have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, you might break off one habit leading to pride, which may give you another habit. This is not the gospel. The gospel, apart from the preeminence of Christ, is nothing. And then finally, the final point, and I'm sure there's more ways in which Christ is preeminent, even in the book of Colossians, but the fifth one for today we have in Christian living. The preeminence of Christ in Christian living. First of all, in universal government. Secondly, in the reconciliation. Thirdly, in wisdom and knowledge. Fourthly, in religious observance. There's life. There's not just dead ritual. And fifthly, in Christian living. How then are we to live? Chapter 3. We see it now, or since then, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things which are set your mind on those things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then will you also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, because these things are true, because you have died, if you are a child of God, you have died. If you have not died, as the scriptures speak of here, you're not a child of His. You've died. This is the work of Christ. Died to sin, raised to newness of life. Since He has worked that principle, brought that life into us, and is now dwelling in us by His Holy Spirit, He's given us that our life is now on the things that are above. And again, this is as kind of a flying over view of the book of Colossians, so I haven't studied it deeply, but the life, what is your life? What does your life consist of? Now sometimes you say, well, this guy's the life of the party, or this is life. Walking out on the sand beach in Florida or something, maybe this is life. And not that we shouldn't enjoy those things. They are to be enjoyed. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But our life, if you are a believer, your life is in heaven. Your life is with Christ. And thank God it's safe with Him. But also now He says, set your affections. Set your mind on those things which are above. Not on these temporary things. You know, Pastor Mark has so often encouraged us to set our minds on the things that are above, to look at those things which are to come, the reward that is coming to those that will be faithful, that Christ, who is the head of the church, has the authority and the power, will bring His church home safely to glory, and He will bring us to God the Father. And so this being true, He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, these temporary desires, don't let them overrule you. But remember, your life is in heaven and Christ is coming. So yes, we have a part. You know, as I was studying this, it's like, just let go and let God. It's just all over. Now that I have a new life, it's just all done. Well, there's still remaining flesh. Still remaining sin that would snag us down. There's still the renewing of the mind that needs to happen. We've been given a new heart. We need to renew our mind, Ephesians says. Renew our mind. That is the way we think. Romans 6, talking about sanctification, says, reckon these things to be so. That is one reason why we often fail in our Christian victories, because we don't reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. But I still feel alive. It still tempts me. The reality is you've died to sin. You've been raised to newness of life in Christ. walk in the newness of life. We can. He is our life. In Christian living, He is our life. It's not just a matter of rules and regulations, of do's and of don'ts. He is our life. As the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He is my life. And we need to, again, just heed this admonition to set our minds on things above. Jesus warned us. He says, take heed. Don't let the deceitfulness of riches and the troubles of this life so cloud your mind and make you so busy that you forget. And that's where we are. We don't live in active persecution, but we live in affluence. And we need to refocus our minds and again see where our life is. And then from that life, live our Christian life. Not by a matter of just some, oh, I can't do that, I have to do that. He is our life. He is preeminent again. We can avoid immorality and we can bless others. As we see in the next section as he goes on, verse 9, do not lie one to another since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who has created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, the preeminence of Christ. For them, the Gnostics, again, there was a society, certain initiated, certainly only certain ones that could have this. Everyone. This is for every child of God. And this is our unity, church. This is our unity is in Christ and the power of the gospel. This is where the unity is found. This is where the life is found. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonition, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's our mandate. There is our head. Briefly introducing to you to the head of the church. I pray, I trust that you've been encouraged as you have looked and seen a little bit more fresh again who this Jesus is and how He truly is qualified to lead His church. And church family, I exhort all of us that let us look to our head. Let us be joined to our head. Because it's only as we're joined to Him that we're going to grow with the increase that comes from God. So guess what? Just like the Colossian church was facing false teachers, teachers that were trying to undermine Christ, trying to undermine the power of the gospel, trying to undermine sanctification, just as they were trying to supplement what the Christians had, the same thing is happening today. But it's Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just pause to worship you this morning. We praise you for your word, for the book of Colossians, and clearly showing us who this marvelous Savior is, the Messiah, the one that was sent by God to accomplish his purposes, and that he is accomplishing his purposes even today. Lord, I just pray that you would be exalted among us in the encouragement of the saints as we look to Jesus. They looked to him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. I pray for the unsaved among us today that they would not feel smug in their sins but realize that until they come to Christ they are in open rebellion against you and they face your wrath unless they repent. Father, I pray that as we go out into the world this week we would unashamedly proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to any sinner that we meet, having full confidence that Christ is able to save them and give them a new heart and give them a new life, no matter how entangled they may be and enmeshed in sin. Thank you, Father, for this powerful gospel in Jesus' name.